Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, indeed this morning we worship you. We exalt your name on high. Indeed, we lift you up. And we are so thankful for the person that you are the sum total of your infinite perfections. And this morning, we glory in you. We honor you. We earnestly seek to love you from out of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so, Father, to that end, I pray that each of us here are controlled by your Holy Spirit, yielded to you. There is not one sin that remains unconfessed, but that we are not grieving or quenching your Spirit's influence in any way. But if there is, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will show us, convict us, challenge us. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will teach us this morning. Equip us that your word may come alive and resonate deeply in our hearts and our souls, our minds, that we would be all about your business and not our own. Help us to dethrone selfishness and be abandoned unto you. And how we live, the choices that we make, the values that we embrace, the pleasures that we pursue. We are your servants. May we be faithful. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. In many of my classes, there are certain students who tend to stand out among the rest. And in one particular class at Texas A&M University, one of those outstanding students asked for my counsel. We arranged a time to talk, and I want to share with you a portion of his story. He said to me that, quote, was raised in a near-perfect Christian home, brought up in a loving, godly family where Christ was at the center. He said, "Professor, I can quote massive portions of Scripture. I have sought to wholeheartedly obey Christ, and I've attempted to share the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever I can. I also know all the major doctrines of the Bible, and being trained musically by my family, I would find myself leading congregations in worship to God. But while I was faithful to Christ, from all accounts that one could observe, I hid within myself a painful problem, one that plagued me to such an extent that, Professor Shockley, I find myself being swallowed up by depression." With a voice that began to choke, he softly cried out to me, "Professor Shockley, I can't feel God. Where is he?" Because he couldn't feel God within himself, he began to seriously doubt whether or not God actually existed. Indeed, where is God? Now, some of us are really honest. Really honest. This is a question that we may have asked deep within our hearts, one whereby we have not found an adequate answer. And so this morning's message is titled, "O God, Where Art Thou?" And we are going to examine the biblical truths regarding God's presence. And so I'm going to be drawing upon several passages of Scripture. And my hope is that these truths from God's word about his presence will become dearer to you. But to be honest, I'm not just addressing those of us who have this angst, this existential struggle within about God's presence. There are people in this auditorium right now, I am convinced, who are hurting, who are afflicted and burdened by problems, issues, things that just seem unsurmountable. Perhaps some of us feel that we just can't tread the water anymore. We're on the edge of giving up. Where's the rescue ship? God, where are you? I need you. I call out to you, but you are silent. And for some of us, this fall season, with Thanksgiving drawing near and Christmas drawing near, it can be very lonely. It can be very depressing. From single parents to widows, from those of us who have outlived our loved ones, to those of us who are haunted by frightened memories of our childhood, from men and women in the military, to those whose family members might be in prison. Holiday season is tough. It can be tough. Then there are those of us, if we are brutally honest, we're trying to ignore God's presence. Why? Because we want to live the way we want to live. We may even go to great depths in an effort to rid his voice, evade his presence. But my prayer this morning is that you will respond to God's love, mercy, grace, that you will turn to him and allow him to soften your heart. He knew all that you would do in rebellion against him. And yet he still freely offered you the gift of grace, the gift of undeserved favor. He, for those of us who have come to saving faith, I mean, look, he chose us to be in his family in spite of every fist of rebellion that we have raised against him and we will raise against him. So this morning, I am addressing those of us who are carrying this angst because we can't seem to feel God. Some of us who are hurting and are calling out to him, but don't see him. And those of us who are trying to ignore him because we are deliberately choosing our will over God's. But before we begin by turning to 1 Kings chapter 19, I want to make two preliminary statements. First of all, what do I mean when I say God's presence? Now, in essence, what I am talking about is God's omnipresence, which means that God is everywhere present, as reflected in Psalm 139. He is present everywhere, though separate from the world and the things in it. Now, this is in contrast to the worldview of pantheism that states that God is everything. God is not creation. Rather, God is the author and preserver of creation. And second preliminary comment, and it's a bit of a lament, it is just staggering to me how little work has been done by theological scholars on the doctrine of God's omnipresence. God's omnipresence is a fact that is absolutely plain in Scripture. Listen to the words of A.W. Tozer in his great work, Knowledge of the Holy. He says, few other truths are taught in scriptures with as great clarity as the doctrine of the divine omnipresence. Those passages supporting this truth are so plain that it would take considerable effort to misunderstand them. They declare that God is immanent in his creation, that there is no place in heaven or earth or hell where men may hide from his presence. They teach that God is at once far off and near, and that in him men move, live, and have their being. And so it amazes me how little discussion on this truth is found in the theological works that I have examined. But it's a plain fact. I mean, just consider Jeremiah 23, verses 23 to 24, when God states, Am I only a God nearby and not a God far away? The idea here is that God is both near and far off. In fact, there is no place in creation where man can hide from the presence of God. As he says in his word in verse 24 of Jeremiah 23, do not I feel heaven and earth? And while there are a multitude of passages that we could examine this morning, I would like to begin by examining 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. The Bible's made in such a way that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And here in 1 Corinthians 19, we have the following scene. But let me set the context. In chapter 17, we are introduced to the prophetic ministry of that great prophet, Elijah. Now, he was introduced after Jeroboam divided the kingdom in its worship. Now, to be sure, there were other prophets before Elijah, but they did not perform the miracles as Elijah did. In fact, the prophets who ministered to Judah, the southern kingdom, did not need miracles because God's testimony was still central to their lives. But Israel, the northern kingdom, had rejected the presence of God. In fact, they worshiped golden calves. And thus Elijah's ministry of miracles was a testimony to the people that God was still in their midst and he demanded their attention. And thus God intended to shake them up so that they would see how far they have moved away from him. God does that. Sometimes he just gently nudges us. But when we do not respond, he creates a crisis in our lives that wakes us up and forces us to make a decision to offer our utmost for his highest. If we examine Elijah's ministry to wayward hearts, what do we see? We see that he shuts up the heavens and it does not rain for 3 years. He then called down fire from heaven upon the sheriffs and those who were there sent to arrest him and bring him before the king. And these miracles caught the attention of the prophets and produced at least attention of the people and produced at least a degree of repentance. They realized that God was chastising them. And then in chapter 18, we come to that famous judgment against Baal. And the two philosophies in Israel come to a climactic clash on that beautiful mountain, Mount Carmel. There, Elijah challenges 400 priests of Baal to a contest to determine which deity has the power to send down fire from heaven. And in a remarkable scene, he taunts them as they slash their flesh and cry out to their God. And he says, "Shout louder! Surely he is a God. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." 1 Kings 18:27. And when the pagan priests exhausted themselves to no avail, what does Elijah do? He rolls up his sleeves, goes to work. He repairs the altar of the Lord, which had fallen into disrepair, then orders 4 large jars of water to be poured over the bull and the wood upon the altar. He intends to make sure that the demonstration of God's power is not merely spectacular, but absolutely astonishing. Then he calls upon God. God sends down a fire so intense that it not only consumes the sacrifices, but also the water and the stones of the altar. And once judgment is exercised, the heavens open up again, and rain pours down upon that dry land. But then something unexpected happens after that unbelievable and miracle affirming the power and the presence of Almighty Jehovah. Something that just blows my mind after seeing such a dramatic event. Elijah fears Jezebel. Let's look at 1 Kings 19. Beginning at verse 1. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he arose, ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And then the angel of the Lord came back the second time, touched him, and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose, ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. In essence, here's a fellow that was so courageous that he faced 400 priests on the mountaintop, and now he is running in terror from one angry woman. He is so defeated that he hides under a juniper bush, begs God to take his life. But God shows him grace. First, God puts Elijah to bed under the juniper tree, gives him a good night's rest. And second, God gives him a good meal, divinely provided by an angel of the Lord. And in verse 8 records that he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. But it's verses 8 through 13 that interests me for our purpose here this morning. He goes on once again and he says that so he arose and ate and drank and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And so after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, let's make some observations about verses 8 through 13. First, I want you to look at verse 8. Now, let's just consider the location. Elijah ends up at Mount Horeb. Now, why is this important? Well, it's another name for Mount Sinai. And I submit to you the possibility that Elijah wants to experience the presence of God as Moses did when Moses climbed this mountain. Listen to the words of Moses in Exodus 19, verses 16 through 20. "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up." Just as Moses experienced God's glory in the most spectacular way, it seems to me that Elijah wants the same. Why? He wanted to receive the same experience for his own reassurance. Now, what's my justification? Look again at 1 Corinthians 19, 11 through 13. And then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What's my point? The young Aggie that was crying out to me about not feeling God, he was looking for reassurance in the dramatic. Don't be like Elijah and only seek assurance in the dramatic. Sometimes God's voice comes in a small whisper. And such things as the witness of creation, Psalm 19. The witness of conscience, Romans 2, 14 through 16. God's correction, Hebrews 12. Conviction of sin. Consequences of sin, Colossians 2. Comforting protection, Psalm 91. Godly counsel, answered prayer. And even when you use your spiritual gift, Romans 8, there is a hand and glove sensation. You are maximized and feel most content as if that is what you were always meant to do. And of course, the Word of God. Psalm 19, 7 through 11. When the Word of God is emanated, illuminated before you, it comes alive like animated drawings. So here's my first point to you. Do not pursue the dramatic. If you will open your eyes, if you will open your eyes and look around, the ordinary becomes extraordinary. For example, I asked that young man if he had ever led people to Jesus Christ. And he said yes. I already knew that because he told me that. I said, is that not evidence of God's presence? I asked him if he saw believers dramatically turn their lives around from a path of rebellion against God to a path of abandonment to Him. He said, yes. I said, is that not evidence that God is able to soften rebellious hearts and restore brethren to Himself? I asked him if he had ever seen anyone unexpectedly healed. A bona fide miracle. He said, yes. And I said, is that not evidence of God's presence? I asked him if he ever received answered prayer. And he said, yes. And I said to him, why isn't that sufficient for you? I don't know if you've ever done this, but one of my favorite scholars, Dr. Gary Habermas and his wife, for several years documented every prayer request they offered to God. They discovered that God answered 67% of their requests the way that they had offered it up to him, the way they had desired. Now, what does all this say? It says that God's presence is seen in the ordinary events of our lives, but in extraordinary ways. See, the young man's only criterion was the dramatic. He wanted to have a dramatic encounter with God. But even fire coming down from heaven was not enough for Elijah. He flees, rushes off to Mount Sinai. The dramatic events he received were not enough. He wanted more. And if we only look at the dramatic, it will take another dramatic event and another dramatic event. With each difficulty, we have to have another dramatic event. And we have an insatiable thirst for drama. But once again, don't pursue the dramatic. Look at the ordinary, and if you will open your eyes, the ordinary becomes extraordinary. But here's my second point. Don't dismiss the dramatic when it does come. Don't pursue the dramatic, but anticipate the dramatic. For example, in both the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, we have detailed accounts of God's presence. To be honest, the story about when he first appeared is not a cute story, but one that is actually quite cruel. See, it occurred during the reign of the Roman Empire, and just outside of a small hotel in an obscure Jewish village, a sweet, innocent lady was forced to give birth to her baby in a stable. Not only were there no vacancies in this hotel, but no one staying there even offered a bed to help this woman in labor. Perhaps they were just too preoccupied with other things to consider the needs of another. But let us take this lesson. A simple offer of kindness from anyone at that inn to an ordinary couple would have resulted in the opportunity to witness the most extraordinary event in human history. God with us. Nevertheless, Mary cradled this God-man in a cattle trough. The baby born at Bethlehem was God, undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person. And there God drew near to people in the flesh when he came to earth, adding humanity to his deity in the second person of the Trinity. Now, there's another way to look at this. I can imagine the innkeeper, after closing the door to this couple, saying, "I'm so busy. There are people everywhere. I'm completely overwhelmed. And now a lady is about to give birth in a stable. Oh God, where art thou?" Well, Zacharias, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied this coming event when he said in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 75, he said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel." Catch this. "For he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives." God visited and redeemed his people. God left his heavenly home, Philippians 2, and pitched his tent to save his people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read to you these words from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God is with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus." Thus, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, His name was Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And thus, Matthew makes it clear that God made his presence known. God drew near to save. Hebrews 1:1-3 puts it this way. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and beholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The upshot is that the biblical history records that Jesus, who is God, made his presence visible to save. He demonstrated that he was the God-man, the Messiah, the Savior, by controlling nature, fulfilling Bible prophecies, feeding thousands, healing the sick and the lame, speaking the greatest words ever spoken, turning water into choice wine, doing the greatest deeds ever done, never committing a sin, never offering a sin sacrifice, declared innocent 6 times by his accusers, and he is the one who also revealed his Shekinah glory. Said differently, Jesus used the dramatic. Even with the dramatic, even with all of those evidences, there were those who did not want him around. In fact, at the cross of Calvary, the crowds of people yelled, "Away with him!" They were more comfortable with a murderous zealot than they were with Emmanuel. So they nailed him to a cross. They nailed Jesus to a cross. They nailed Emmanuel to a cross. And now from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, and said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. "It is finished." Now catch this. "Then behold, the veil of the temple were torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, the rocks were split, graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of their graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" For some, like the Roman centurion, the dramatic event was sufficient. But even with Jesus' closest friends, his disciples, who saw the miracles performed in his 3 years of public ministry, found themselves not anticipating the dramatic as when he prophetically revealed his future resurrection from the dead as recorded in the Gospel of Mark. What's my justification? Consider Luke 24, verses 33 to 43. "So they rose up that very hour, they returned to Jerusalem, they found the 11 and who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened." Suppose they had seen a spirit. "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.' And when he had said this, he had shown them his hands and his feet. But when they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them," and I love this part, "'Have any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and he ate it in their presence." The physical nature of Jesus' resurrected body was confirmed by the fact that he ate fish and honeycomb. I could go on and on and look at the account of doubting Thomas, but I believe you get the picture. Do not pursue the dramatic. Look at the ordinary around you, and you will see the extraordinary. His handiwork, his presence, his guidance can be seen. But anticipate the dramatic as the Bible proclaims it to be. For example, just consider the dramatic, the way God answers prayers. It is amazing to me the way that God answers prayers. I have a friend whose father became a Christian at 103. 103. We've seen people be healed by the Lord. We've seen God do the most amazing things. And in the classroom at CBS, I cannot tell you how many times I have seen the Lord use the dramatic in changing the lives of those who thought they had no hope, no meaning, no purpose. The down and out, and the heaven opens up before them, and they are transformed, and they have become unstoppable for God's kingdom. For sure, it does not always happen the way we want it to, but when I give God my prayers, I expect him to answer it the way he intends. And when he does not answer our prayers the way we want him to, this too is evidence of his tender presence, because he knows what is best. God cannot do anything less than his infinite perfect best, as Dr. Walford used to say. And so we can trust him. This young man who poured out his heart to me took comfort in knowing that God will never do anything less than his infinite perfect best. God can't do anything less. He's absolutely perfect. So we can trust him even when our whys are never answered. Do you realize that his silence can be a gift? Let me put it this way. You do not want God to answer all your prayers the way you want them to be answered. Before I move on to my last point, I do want to mention one other dramatic scene that the Bible predicts regarding our future presence with him. Ladies and gentlemen, this is drama at its best. Drama as the Bible proclaims it to be. Listen to these words from Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on the either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now catch this. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. We will see this drama for eternity and never get bored. Don't pursue the dramatic. Look for the extraordinary in the ordinary, but anticipate the dramatic as the Bible proclaims it to be. But here's my last point. Don't merely anticipate the dramatic. Allow the dramatic to live through you. Allow the dramatic to live through you. When you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, who is God, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again, you were indwelt by the third person of the Trinity. You were indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. God's presence is not only among his people, he is now in his people through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I mean, just consider, just before Jesus' crucifixion in the upper room discourse, Why would Jesus tell his disciples it was better for him to depart from them? Why? While on earth in his physical body, our Lord was present among his people and his disciples. But when the Lord ascended into heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell with his people, that he is ever present with every believer, no matter where he or she might be, no matter what their background is, no matter what they have done. Upon receiving salvation, the Holy Spirit of God conveys the presence of God in his people. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13 says, "It is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Christ predicted that rivers of living water would flow from within the Christian. Like the story of Corrie ten Boom, when she faced one of her prisoner guards after talking about God's forgiveness. God can work in you in such a way that you can love the unlovely. You can stand alone with confidence when everyone is against you. You can minister to those who are hurting even if it costs you. You can face your enemies with the love of Christ. You can flee from intoxicating pleasures. And afterwards, you will look back on those events and you can only claim that God used you, that God enabled you. He used you in a certain place at a certain time for a certain purpose. And therefore, we should seek to consistently be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Like J. Dwight Pentecost defines the spiritual life of the believer, he defines it this way in his great book, Designed to Be Like Him. He says, "The spiritual life of the believer is the life of Jesus Christ reproduced in the child of God by means of the Holy Spirit." So to be controlled by the Spirit is to yield to him in the moment-by-moment details of daily living. Like Francis Schaeffer says, it is moment-by-moment yielding. The spiritual life is moment by moment, not day by day. So in the particular moment that you're in, are you yielded to him? Are you controlled by the Holy Spirit? Now, there's not a feeling that comes with the Holy Spirit's presence. We have to know that he's there in his word. But we see it when he works through us in the most amazing ways, against our own preferences at times. You ever met a holy man or woman of God sold out? We're not talking about this belongs to the apostles only. Corrie ten Boom, Francis and Edith Schaeffer, Amy Carmichael, Oswald Chambers, John Walford, D.L. Moody, Hudson Taylor, and yes, mature godly people in the local church who serve with no attention. I have seen it, and I am for the better of it, for they're changing me, helping me to become everything that God has called me to be. So how should we then live? Consider the following four principles. First, when it comes to God's presence, how much evidence do we really have in order to remove our doubts and trust him with our daily affairs, no matter how painful they are? I suggest following the great Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal and Peter Kreeft that God's purpose is to show or give us enough data to help us to believe, but not enough to coerce us. God wants us to come to him. He wants us to pursue him. He does not want to force us to love him. Forced love is not true love. Consider what Paul Moser has to say. He argues that too much evidence may actually have the result of satisfying us without us ever coming to God, thereby satisfying our senses but not contributing much to us in developing a personal relationship with him. God simply becomes a collection of facts. We need to remember that Jesus gave doubting Thomas a mild rebuke for his lack of belief in John 20, verse 29. And though Thomas had not yet seen the risen Jesus for himself, he still should have believed the good testimony of his colleagues who had seen him. Second, God's presence should be a source of comfort to us. As Psalm 139 declares, God is always with us. So no matter what I'm going through, God is ever present. You know, written to Christians, the author of Hebrews states, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Hebrews 13:5. Jesus is the good shepherd who never leaves his sheep in a time of danger. John 10, verses 11 through 12. And even in my own life, in 1988, my brother was accidentally killed in a gun accident and died within 2 minutes. And it was horrific. It destroyed my family. But that evening, with all these strange people at my house, I went out there to the deck, a backyard deck, with my two Sunday school teachers and one of my best friends. And I'll tell you what, as the one person in the house who was walking with the Lord, I offered him everything that I had. Offered him my pain, tragedy, all the circumstances, all the confusion. And he pervaded me with this peace. And though the hole in my heart is not removed in view of the loss of him, God has been sufficient. God has been sufficient. And so you can take away every argument and every evidence regarding his presence, and still he wrapped me with his arms. And I have seen him do it in the lives of others, in those that have encountered a lot worse events than my own. Third, God's presence should also serve as a warning. He sees all. As recorded in Revelation 2, he walks in the midst of the seven churches. Nothing escapes his eyes, his mind, his ears, his touch. In college, my Sunday school teacher had given me a portrait of Jesus. A little portrait of Jesus, a 5x7. And I was really growing in the Lord at that time. Hope I still am. And I was really just excited about the things of the Lord. And I put a picture of Jesus on, I put that picture of Jesus on top of my VCR. So that any time I turn on the TV or watch a movie, if I begin to see something that I shouldn't see, well, I would be reminded that Jesus is watching me. Well, I grew up watching James Bond. I love James Bond. I mean, what guy would not want to have a life like that of, you know, fighting terrorists, having incredible gadgets like a car that can go underwater, you know, being in the presence of beautiful women, saving them from distress. Sounds exciting. But I want to pursue holiness, right? I want to be a man of God, and I know there's things in James Bond movies that a godly man should not see. And so a James Bond movie came out. I was like, I've got to see it, but I can't. Romans 7. I feel the tearing, fear the divided soul that I am, feel it coming about. But I mortified it, and God was good to me, and thus I did not go see that movie. But I wanted to see it. But so I'm in the grocery store, Brookshire Brothers grocery store, passed by the bread aisle. And there is those VCR movies, new releases. There's James Bond, latest movie. Immediately I grabbed it. Went home, walk into my place, go to insert the movie into the VCR, and there's Jesus looking at me. So I'm looking at Jesus, and he's looking at me. Conviction always comes in the most inopportune time. So we have a battle of the wills. I put it in, pull it out. Pull it in, pull it out. He's staring me down, I'm staring him down. And then finally I had it. My will triumphed over his. I grabbed that picture of Jesus and I stuffed him in a drawer. I did. I stuffed him in a drawer. I watched the movie. Wasn't really that good. After the movie ended, guess what happened? Conviction. I started weeping on my knees because I said, that is an illustration of my spiritual life. When it really comes down to it, I'm going to take Jesus and I'm going to stuff him in a drawer. Don't we do that? Self-will triumphs over his will. We have precepts and commands to follow, but we choose to rebel. He sees it. Even in that drawer, he saw it. And then he put the hammer on me. And even in hell, unbelievers who have raised their fist in rebellion at him, it says in Philippians 2, they will bow down at his name. Even in hell, one cannot escape God's presence. They will experience his justice. Lastly, God's presence can be known apart from arguments and evidences. You can intimately experience God's presence now, right now. If this has been an issue for you, if you have a hole in your heart and you know it, you have the reality of spiritual incompleteness. You've tried to find fulfillment in persons and in activities and in jobs. You go from home to home, location to location, activity to activity, hobby to hobby. And you can't seem to find what you're looking for. Could it be that you're looking in the wrong place? Could it be that there's this God who is right here, and in the words of Francis Schaeffer, and who is not silent? Well, if you will place your faith in him, faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he's God who died on the cross for your sins and rose again, you will receive eternal life. You will receive his love gift of salvation. And not only that, you will experience his presence in the most intimate way. Through the valleys and up the mountains. Through horrific events and through unbelievable aesthetic experiences. You will see his presence. And those benefits will never be removed. And your understanding and your awareness of him will only increase. And in that day in Revelation 22, you will behold him in the most dramatic way. But when you place your faith in him for salvation, you will receive at least 215 benefits that will never be taken away from you. And all you have to do is place your trust in him for salvation. And then you will spend eternity with him, never away from his everlasting and abiding presence. So in conclusion, do not pursue the dramatic. Look for the extraordinary in the ordinary. But anticipate the dramatic as the Bible proclaims it to be. But don't merely anticipate the dramatic. Allow the dramatic to live through you and the moment-by-moment details of daily living. Let's pray. O Lord God, you who inhabit eternity, the heavens declare your glory, the earth your riches, the universe is your temple, your presence fills immensity. Out of your pleasure you created life and communicated happiness. You made us what we are and gave us what we have. In you we live and move and have our being. Your providence has established the boundaries of our habitation, and you wisely administer all of our affairs with goodness. We thank you for your riches to us in Jesus Christ, for the unclouded revelation of him in your word, where we are able to behold his person, character, grace, glory, humiliation, sufferings, death, and resurrection. Give us a deep passion and burden to walk in continual intimacy with you and cry with Job, I am vile. With Peter, I perish. With the publican, be merciful to me, O sinner. Subdue in us the love of sin. Let us know the need of renovation as well as forgiveness in order to serve you wholeheartedly and walk with you intimately. We come to you in the all-prevailing name of Jesus Christ, with nothing of our own to plead, no works, no worthiness, no promises. We are often straying, often knowingly opposing your authority, often abusing your goodness. In fact, I suspect that many of our guilt arises from our religious privileges, our low estimation of them, and our failure to use them appropriately as you intend. But we are not careless of your favor, regardless of your glory. Heavenly Father, as we leave today, impress upon us deeply with a sense of your omnipresence that you are about our paths, our ways, our conversations, the plans we conceive, the deeds we do, the pleasures we enjoy, our lying down, and our end. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. In the context of false teachers, Jude says these beautiful words, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen."